because I was sick this week, I was pretty hard to prepare. So if my thoughts aren't quite as complete as they might be other Sundays, please understand. Hopefully God's word comes through and you're able to understand the point of the passage. One time we were home in Texas, spending time with my parents, and we were driving up to their lake house. My dad has a very distinctive truck. It's Texas, so Texans drive trucks. That's right. He doesn't have a gun rack or hat holder in the back, but he does have a truck. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. But he has a very distinctive truck. And so we're following him along through this, through the town and the roads going to his lake house. And I've been there hundreds of times, not to his lake house, but driven that road going to my grandfather's ranch as well. Ever since I was knee-high to nothing, I've driven those roads, so I knew it very well. We get into this one town, and when we veer off the main road, I'm like, well, okay, maybe Mom wanted to go to an antique store or something of that nature. So we're going off this road and go over some railroad tracks. And I said, well, I've never been here. And then all of a sudden somebody said, are you sure that's Pawpaw, is my dad's name, are you sure that's Pawpaw's truck? Now, well, sure. And then about that time, I don't know what happened. Either we recognized it wasn't, or they called us or something, and we realized we were following the wrong truck. And can you imagine what they were thinking? Who are these crazy people following behind us? Well, I think from time to time, we follow the wrong God. And I don't think we do it on purpose. I don't think we do it meaningful or, in a rebellious way. I just think a lot of times it's hard to understand and to really get a full picture of who God is. We studied last week, for 3 weeks, studying who we are in Christ. And I think that's imperative thing for us to study, for us to understand who we are in Christ and how much He loves us. And it's motivational. It helps us understand how to love Him. It purifies us. There's a lot of great things in that study. And if you weren't able to be here last Sunday, it is on the internet, and you can pull up our website and look that up. And I also send sermon digests out. They're just a written synopsis of the sermon. If you don't get those and you would want that, be sure and tell somebody in the sound booth or Greg or myself, and we'll get that to you. But we do that a lot, or I do that a lot, and specialize on the love of God because it's the love of God that motivates us to love others. And so we want to focus on that. But I think in focusing on God's love, we have a tendency to not see the other aspects of who God is. And God is a God of love, absolutely. But He's also, in His love, He's God that absolutely hates sin. And this morning we're going to look at a couple of verses here that deal with His hatred of sin, the way that He looks at sin. And as Clark was reading those verses, and we were talking about millstones, talking about chopping off your arm, chopping off your foot, plucking out your eye. Those are serious words. And it's spiritual surgery that we need to do upon ourselves. And I know we have a tendency to look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not as bad as the person next to me. And this person's certainly a lot worse than me. And at that point, we're no longer following God, but we're following whom? That person. But as we follow God, we realize that He loves us and He died for us and He loves us more than absolutely anything else. And that love for us causes us to want to love Him more. As we do that, we start to follow a God that hates sin and hates the things that are wrong. So this morning as we look at that, keep that in mind. Help yourself in your mind see a fuller version of who God is. He's not just a God of love, not just a God that gives us good things, but He's a God that hates sin as well. Let's start off the first point, found in verse 38. that not all following Christ, or not following Christ, excuse me, not following Christ destroys unity. Not following Christ destroys unity. When you're not following Christ, you're being selfish. And being selfish is going to destroy unity. Verse 38 says this. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward.'" Now, as we read this passage, we understand the passage falls within a larger context. And this larger context is really found in Mark chapter 9, verse 34, as Jesus was dealing with the disciples. In Mark 9:34, Jesus was walking along the way with the disciples, and he saw that they were talking. This is what happened just before this section. They were talking amongst themselves, and he stopped them. Now, he stopped them knowing what they were talking about, right? Did your parents ever do that? "Hey, who broke that lamp?" Oh, they knew exactly who broke that lamp. "What? I don't know what you're talking about. It was gravity. It was an earthquake. I don't know." Well, they know who broke the lamp. And it was Jesus saying the same thing. Well, he knew what they were talking about, but he said, "Hey, what were you guys talking about?" And they kept silent for on the way. And isn't that indicting themselves? They kept silent. Why did they keep silent? Why didn't they answer that? Because they were discussing which one of them was the greatest. Why wouldn't they want to tell Jesus that? Well, hey, what do you guys want? I'm talking about being great. Talking about being the greatest in your kingdom. You're God, I'm second God. You know, I mean, that's what they were talking about. And they wouldn't talk to him about it because they were embarrassed. They knew they were wrong. They had done something that was wrong. And it has exposed really what their heart was. And it exposed not just a competition, and we're going to see that in a little bit, but it exposed a sinful desire for themselves. And that's the hardest thing we're going to ever deal with. And as we realize that in and of ourselves, that was a fast motorcycle, as we realize in and of ourselves we can do nothing, then we realize that we need a Savior. And the disciples are in the same process. I enjoy how Greg prays from time to time and talks about how this is a church full of sinners, for sinners. That's the way it is, isn't it? We're a church full of sinners. And I'm no different a sinner than you're different a sinner. We're all sinners. And that's what they were in the process of learning. And they hadn't quite gotten there yet, as we haven't quite gotten there yet. And they still thought there were some things of value in themselves. So they were in the process of being humbled, in the process of realizing that they bring nothing to the table and it's not about them at all. And we're going to see that kind of play out a little bit here. This pride they had, this selfishness they had, caused them to be in competition. Now we're going to struggle to understand, you know, their competition they had, because, you know, they were in a different situation than us. But for us, it's kind of like saying we have competition in churches. You know, well, this deacon is not as good as that deacon, or that, you know, deaconess didn't do as much as this deaconess, or looking at a church and say, well, this church is better than that church, and there's competition amongst the body that just shouldn't be there. And that's kind of like what they were doing, if there's a parallel to help you understand ourselves. Let's jump into it. So he says, "Teacher, We saw someone casting out demons in your name." By the way, if you want to pray for me to get the sermon over in time, one of the bad things about not having it as polished as you want is it ends up going longer. So pray for me. I can get it over before 2 o'clock today. We'll be doing good. That was a joke. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now to understand that the issue there is really you have to go back in the book of Mark and understand that the disciples had been given authority over demons. You understand back in Mark chapter 6, they've been sent out and given authority over demons so they could cast out demons. They had cast out demons. They'd seen it work up until Mark 9:16, I believe that's what it is. Mark 9:19, and in that passage there, they tried to cast out this demon, but they couldn't do it. In do you have Mark 9:19? So Jesus rebuked them. He says, he answered them, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And he rebuked them for not being able to cast out this demon because they were doing it in their own flesh. Does that make sense? They thought they could cast out demons. They thought they were able to do it. They didn't think they had to go to God. They didn't think there was that in and of themselves they were insignificant. They thought they were significant. That's where the whole problem's coming from. And so, you know, here comes this guy. You know, he's not a disciple, or he's not, you know, an apostle. He's not the 12 chosen. He's not from us, and he's casting out demons, and we couldn't do it. There's some tension there. And we understand in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus had given 70 disciples, small d disciples now, just 70 followers, the ability to cast out demons. So we don't know if he was from one of these groups or not. But nonetheless, he was a legit follower of Christ. So then he went on and said, and we tried to prevent him, because he was not a follower of us. Now, before we get to the follower part, he said we tried to prevent him. Now, in the Greek, imperfect. It's an imperfect verb, meaning they tried, but they didn't succeed. So they tried to prevent him. So more than likely, what we're seeing in between the line in the reading from the Greek grammar, excuse me, is that they were attempting to tell him to prevent him from doing that, and he wouldn't listen to them. And I'm sure that made the situation better, right? And they tried to prevent him, and they said the reason they tried to prevent him because he was not a follower of them. Now, I know they weren't saying a follower of us. I know they weren't. But they were. You know, he wasn't a follower of us, Jesus, meaning me. In that same Greek word there, I wrote it down because my memory is going to... akoulouthethen is the same word used back in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Y'all remember that verse? I've said it about 15 times since then. Mark 8:34 says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That follow me is the same word John used, the exact same word. Well, he's not a follower of us. So he's saying a follower of Jesus is one that denies himself, takes up a cross and follows him, right? It's not about a church. It's not about what denomination you go to. It's not about what group you're in. It has nothing to do with that. It's about who you worship. Right? And who you worship is independent of where you worship. And so, you know, they're trying to explain that this guy was wrong. And we tried to confront him, Jesus. We were doing your work. It didn't work out. He was a heathen. Didn't listen to us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, deceives himself. Deceives himself. That gets us in trouble, doesn't it? That gets us in trouble a lot. Gets me in trouble more than most. But gets us in trouble. And they were thinking of themselves more highly than they should. So Jesus answered. And rightly, obviously, he's God. He's never wrong. But he answered them in a rebuke and said, "Do not hinder him." And this is an imperative. This is a command. "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name, and be able to soon afterwards to speak evil for me." In other words, if the man is preaching the gospel, leave him alone. Leave him alone. Now you might come from a church, he might come from a church that you're not comfortable with. And you know, he might be charismatic, or he might be this, or he might be that, or he might be Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever you might look at, or Methodist, and you're going, "Well, I don't think that what they do is biblical." It's not the point. What we do in places is not biblical, right? Do I know what it is? No, or I would change it. But I just know that's what church history tells us. There is not a perfect church. No one is ever going to have a perfect church. I have flaws in my theology that I will learn about after I die. That's just the way it is. I wish it wasn't true, but it is true about everyone's theologies. I've got 1,000 or so books in my library, and not one of those books agrees with the other. And some of them are written from the same author. But it's true. There's minor doctrinal issues that aren't the point. The major issues are that of the gospel. They agree in the gospel. If they're preaching the gospel, we stand up for the gospel. Those churches that are not preaching the gospel, be bold. Tell people, do not go to that church. Do not listen to that guy. Some of these people are not preaching the gospel, and they should not be listened to. They should not be encouraged, and you should not turn them on and spend time listening to them in your TV. Now, Jesus was talking about, however, he said, "For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Philippians 1:18. The context of this passage, very similar. Context of this passage is that Paul was in prison. And he was talking about before this, he said, look, there's people out there that are sharing the gospel to try to make my life harder. I mean, you think you have problems. I mean, here's this guy in prison for preaching the gospel, and there's other people out preaching the gospel so that he might get in more trouble. Wow, that's a rough life. I had it pretty easy. Well, he recognized that, and when he was even writing about that in Philippians chapter 1, about these people that were preaching the gospel for ulterior motives, were basically for his demise, and he said this about them. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is what? Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I will what? Rejoice. Look, it's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about him being crucified. Bible says that Paul says, I will boast. If I boast, I'm only going to boast in my what? My weaknesses. If I'm going to boast, I'll boast in my weaknesses so that Christ may be proclaimed. We do all of this not because it makes us better, not because we're better than anyone. We're not better than anyone. I am the worst sinner in this room. How do I know that? Paul says that of himself. I say that of myself because I know my heart. It's not that we're better. We're here to worship. We're here to worship God who died on the cross for our sins, who loves us. And that is what we do. That's the only thing that makes us different. Christ is the only thing that makes us unique. And it's the only thing that makes any other church unique. So to discuss whether a church is good or church is bad because they do this or because they do that is not the issue. To discuss whether the church is good or the church is bad because they preach the gospel is the very issue. Stand up boldly. Speak loudly. to speak at the top of your voice, proclaim that anything that is not the pure gospel is wrong. And don't let them say that it's right. But in doing that, understanding that everyone else is okay. And as we see life from that perspective, it's very unifying. Because we look at other people now, it's not a competition. I mean, we're all in the same boat, and now we can come together, and I can be weak among you, and I don't have to worry about being great among you, because I am not the greatest in the room. I am the weakest in this room. And that is a perspective that allows me to be humble. And as long as we understand, like Greg says, this is the house of sinners that have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, then we'll keep from being selfish and having a competitive spirit. Second point we're going to look at is that following Christ means to take our sins serious. Following Christ means to take our sins serious. In my notes, I don't have it all written down in one way, but bear with me as I try to read this section for you. It's going to be in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, and we're going to read down to 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck. He had to be cast into the sea. It's in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell and into the unquenchable fire, where the worms do not die and where fire does not quench. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet be cast into hell, where their worms do not die and fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It was better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye and having two eyes and be cast into hell, where the worms do not die and not quenched. Kind of get the point there? Well, the first two verses, they talk about the heinousness of leading someone astray. Now, it's very interesting that he talks about leading someone astray. Why do you think now he deals with the issue of leading someone astray? Because the disciples just did what? Tried to lead someone astray. They tried to hinder them from glorifying God, from standing up for the truth. And so Jesus is about to confront, about to explain what it looks like to hinder someone. And he's going to use some colorful pictures, and he's going to talk about a millstone. And this is a millstone. The description of it is not the issue, but we talk about in American lingo putting someone in concrete boots. Is that what they say? You know, concrete boots and throwing them out. Now that's slang for, you know, you're going to tie a chain or something around them and kill them and throw them out in the lake and let them drown. And that's the imagery. Not that you kill them, but that it'd be better for you to just go commit suicide. And certainly, Scripture is not advocating that. That's not the point. That is a very harmful thing to you and to your loved ones, and certainly not something God would approve of. But he's saying that, hey, it'd be better for you to just die than for you to continue to lead little ones astray. It's better for you to end your life than to continue to lead people to hell. And that's his whole point in this passage that we're about to look at. He starts off and says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Now, the word stumble here is to entrap them, to ensnare them. You have an idea of a trap that you put out in the woods. You see guys that make these rabbit traps, you know, that they're little circles that have snares on them. You know, so when the rabbit eats the food, it trips the snare that pulls the loop you know, that'll grab their leg or something of that nature. And he's talking about with that, when you ensnare someone into sin, and he's talking about who that is. He says little ones. And there's a lot of debate amongst writers on who little ones are. And, is it children or not? Well, yes, it's children. It's not limited to children. It says little ones. Certainly that is the word used for children, and we believe it's to be taken literal. Scripture is to be taken literal, so that's literally children. But it's not just children. It's talking little ones, children, and also little ones being little baby Christians. So someone who is able to take a person that is a young believer and tempt this person and move him away from the truth, this person is the one that has some problems. And he says it would be better for this person if he would tie a heavy millstone around his neck, be cast into the sea. I was a believer for about 3 years. My first year of college, I decided to go to a mission trip in Africa that actually was a life-changing event. I mean, the reason I'm here today, being a pastor, has a lot to do with Africa, and it was a moving experience. It truly was. The heinous part was about 2 weeks before I went. It's not something I boast about at all. Very sad about this event, but I want you to know this. It was probably about 2 or 3 weeks before I went to Africa. I'd kind of gotten back into the wrong crowd back at home and started drinking and stuff again. And I was at a Christian college, and you know, I didn't drink for 3 or 4 years, and after I got saved, but I kind of, you know, stumbled back. And I was at this Christian school, and it was funny thing is I started hanging around at the Christian school, hanging around kids like me. You know, I was a non-believer all my life, so I acted like a non-believer. So guess who I hung out with? Guys that I thought were cool, man. You know, these are the guys that were hip. They were, you know, they dressed cool and they acted cool. You know what? Because they were non-believers. And this is, I picked all the non-believers in the Christian school. Now, isn't that great? I did, and towards the end of the semester was over, and I was getting ready to go to Africa, and I came home just to see, or I came up to Longview to just to see these guys, and went to a club. I'm proud of it. But there was a guy in the dorm who was a recovering alcoholic, and we invited him to go with us. Went to the club, left, and then anything of it. Went to Africa, came back the next semester, went to school. Guess what? He wasn't there. It's been 25 years, maybe 30 years. I don't know what happened to the guy. If he's drinking again or not, I don't know. But that was my decision. I caused this man to stumble. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this section, that it's better for you to just throw yourself off into a lake with a millstone around your neck than to cause any of my baby ones to stumble. This was a young man of God who was seeking to serve God, and I caused him to stumble, and that waits on me. Now, the great thing is this. We have a Savior that forgives. Amen? And He restores. He forgives all of that, and we have to lean on that, on those times where we feel condemned, and those times where we feel that weight of burden. We got to remember that Christ bore that burden for me. He died for every one of my sins. So not that I feel good about it, but I glorify God knowing that I know He is going to cause my evil to work out for His good. Amen. And then he goes on and he talks about a little bit more what we do with that sin. He talks about following Christ means to take our sin serious. In light of this, in light of the fact that our sin can cause people to stumble, and it can, and obviously that was an extreme example, but it could be something like just anger, be something like lying or cheating, or or just easy sin that we might, and that that we might do and not think anything about it, and somebody else looks at us, and that really causes them to stumble. And you can say, well, they should be more mature than that. But that's not Jesus' point, is it? The point is we should be more mature than that. And so he says, how should we view our sin in light of this above passage? In light of the passage that says we should cast ourselves into a lake with a millstone around our neck, that taking sin that serious, how should we view our sin? He looks at it. In verse 42, he says this. Excuse me. Or I'm sorry, verse 43. It says, if you're in the PowerPoint, might not actually work. I didn't get that finished either. So some of it works and some of it doesn't. Apologize for that. It's not Ryan's fault. It's mine. It says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go to hell into the unquenchable fire where worms do not die and fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better to enter life lame than having two foot and be cast into hell where worms don't die and fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes cast into hell where worms don't die, fire is not quenched. This is going to be hard for me to explain, hard for me to say. His point is this, that we all have liberties to do things, but if our liberties are going to cause other people to sin, then is that really a liberty? Is that really something that we should do? And he uses three examples. And he says, look, if your hand is going to cause you to sin, if it's going to cause you to sin, what's more important in your life? The use of that hand or the sin? It's a choice we have to make. And he says, if your foot is going to cause you to sin, if that foot is going to take you somewhere that is sinful, what's more important to you? Going back to Mark chapter 8, 34, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. God looks at sin seriously. And that is the God that we're following. It is a loving God, but he is a righteous God who believes in what is right. That's what righteous means. So he believes so much in what is right, he hates what is wrong. And so he's saying, look, I want you to hate the things that I hate. You know, we a lot of times look at our Christian life, and I know I do this. We look at our Christian life and say, I want myself plus God. You ever thought of it that way? You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to put a little God in myself. You know, there's this container that's considered self, and it's full of me. It's pretty full. I'm full of myself, right? You know, and then now, you know, well, there might be some little empty spots. I'm not quite as full of myself as you know, I could be. And so I'm going to try to squeeze God in a couple of those spots. We just won't fit, will we? There's no room for God in that container because it's full already. It's full of me. So I have to deny myself. I have to die to self so that now there's room for God to fit in there. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Well, as we're reading Mark chapter 9 or chapter 8 and 34, that was a pretty heavy statement, wasn't it? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Man, that was weighty. Wow, this is even more. So we understand that we should deny ourselves, or in other words, die to ourselves, prepare for suffering, taking up your cross and follow him. Now he's saying, look at sin so much, or so hatred, that you're willing to choose holiness over the sin. So that's right. I choose holiness over sin, right? I mean, don't raise your hand. He said, yes, I choose holiness over sin. And he said, cut your hand off. What? Cut your foot off. What? Pluck your eye off. Uh-oh, I ain't doing it. What he says, that's his whole point. If this hand is going to cause you to sin, choose the holiness over the hand. If this foot is going to cause you to sin, choose the foot, or choose holiness over the foot. If the eye is going to cause you to see something you shouldn't see, choose to just pluck that out. I know I should have better illustrations than I did. My brain power is a little limited this week, and I apologize. This is such a weighty verse. I wish I could have had better illustrations for you. But my illustrations, examples to bring this to life for the men, it would be like saying what you watch on TV. We understand, or the internet, or our cell phones now. We understand that when we ask a woman to be our wife, like I have, that now we've made a covenant with that person. And that covenant is to honor them. And that comes with some rewards, and it comes with some responsibility. And what we see with our eyes is part of that responsibility, what we choose to see with our eyes. Nudity, it's not having to do with marriage, is sinful. It's outside, not just for marriage. Obviously, if you're not single, nudity is just as bad, but it's wrong. In our culture, it's one of those things that it's a gray area. No, it's not wrong. Nudity is just, it's an art form. No, it's wrong. Is it, well, you know, rated R movies, they have a little nudity, but you know, it's not bad. Yes, there's worse, but it's still bad. And we look at that and we try to limit it. And I want to tell you right now that I guarantee you there's no woman in this room saying, oh no, that's, you know, sure, nudity's okay. They're saying, that's right. That's right, it's wrong. If you want to love your wife, watch your eyes. And if you want to love God and you want to honor Him, watch what goes into your eyes. And I would like the men to make a covenant. I really would. Make a covenant to say, we're not watching any more R movies. Now that's cutting the foot off. That's cutting the arm off. That's plucking the eye out. I realize that. There's good movies out there that are R movies. I understand that. I do understand that. And it's not just the nudity, but it's the language and all the suggestive stuff in there as well. ABC, NBC, these things, they're not perfect. They're still swearing. There's no nudity in there. And there, you know, it's still some harsh stuff, but it's better. I would encourage you to cast away the things that are going to cause your eyes and your hands to go to places, your feet to go to places. Cast that out. Cut that off. I would encourage you to say no rated R movies. It's just not worth it. It's not worth leading your eyes down that road and betraying your wife. There's not a woman here that I'm sure wouldn't appreciate that you make a decision for God's honor, for your honor, and to honor your marriage. That would be something that would bring her great joy, I'm sure. And then, ladies, I'd like to encourage you, help the men out. Help the men out by the way you dress. Help the men out by the way you dress. Realize that men's eyes have a propensity. And don't be a part of causing them to stumble. Dress in a way that's modest. Dress and don't allow the world to define modesty. Because the world's definition of modesty is not definite, you know, going to be what the biblical definition of modesty. Define modesty as what's going to cause your brother in the Lord to stumble, or anybody else, to draw their attention away from God, and don't let your dress do that. And in other aspects of our lives, and in the places that we go, the people that we talk to, people that we hang out with, be mindful of these things, realizing that this is going to cause people to stumble. This is going to cause people to have a hard time. And you might not, I mean, it might be something you really enjoy. And I don't know what it is. And I wish I had more application. I'm just sorry, my brain's maxed out for the day. But if it means for you to have to chop off an arm, now you understand that's figurative. Chop off something you like to save holiness in your life or in someone else's life. Make that sacrifice. That is what God is saying, that holiness is so important to Him. It's not about being kind of good and seeing how good we can be, and that there's a competition out there, you know, that God just wants me to be good. It's not about that at all. Really, that brings God no joy. And I hope you understand that, because in and of ourselves, we're nothing. I mean, our goodness is filthy rags. What brings God joy is our humility. We say, God, there's nothing in me of value. Wow, that's praiseworthy. God, I can do nothing in myself without You. That brings Him great joy. And that causes me to cling to Him at the cross. Realize, I need You, Father, because I can't do this. And it causes me to have this desire to turn from unrighteousness. Let me step out real quick. Just a little side note here. Also with this, I don't know the things in my life that are causing me to sin. You know that, right? You don't really either. That's why that we have a tendency to listen to sermons and always think what? Well, you know, I hope so and such, you know, is here for that one. You know, why do we do that? Well, it's just because it's hard for us for many reasons. I want to commit to you today and say, look, I know in the past I might not have been as open to some as I would like to be about you confronting me on my sin, but I want to say that publicly. Look, if you see something in my life, you come to me and you tell me, and I want that. I might get grouchy, and I'm sorry if that happens. But please, come anyway. Realize that I want you to come to me. I want you to talk to me about my sin. But understand, you know, the passage that says, you know, if you come talk to me about your sin, then now I get to judge you the same as. So be careful. Just make sure that that was a worthy thing. It wasn't just nitpicking. In the same way, I want us as a congregation to be that way, to live our lives in that way, to be in community. I think we have a tendency, because of mega churches now, to think of church as something different than a community. And we go to church and we, you know, we get worship, we get the sermon, we get all these things, but we really are missing the relationship. We're missing having people in our lives. And I think sometimes we kind of enjoy that. You know, well, if I have people in my life, then they're going to find out how much I sin. Are they going to know about this in my life? And I don't want to expose this part of my life. I want to keep this kind of hidden. So it makes it, you know, a little awkward to live in community when we're trying to hide things from people. And so living in community with people means that we shouldn't hide things. And we sometimes, that's why we need to do it, because it's awkward, because we don't feel like doing it, but we need to do that. We're starting our home groups back up from the Christmas break and such. We're starting that up today at our house. I always get confused. This is the 2 or the 2:30 one? We're going to consolidate these real soon, so they're all going to be one time, because I get confused. It's the 2 o'clock variety today, and you're all welcome. Please come. Would love to have you, but for that reason, so that we can be in community and help each other. So I literally don't have to cut my arm off. So if you see me come to church with one arm, you'll know what happened. Or one hand. All right. Well, somebody laughed. And then lastly, we can change by God's grace. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is a difficult passage. It's probably one of the most difficult passages in Mark. And if you have an opinion on this, it's probably just as right as mine. There's not a lot of evidence on this passage, but I'm going to give you my opinion, where it talks about everyone will be salted with fire. I believe he's talking about believers there. Believers will be salted with fire. So the thing that makes us believers is that we have the grace of God in our lives. So salt and fire, salt being a preservative and fire being purifier. Thank you. And I believe that's what that means. So he's saying, for someone that has had God's grace in their life and has given you the power to change, what good will that salt be if that salt becomes saltless? So God has given us this great power to go out and do this work, but if we don't do anything with it, if we just let it rot, well, what good is that? And he says, go out and allow your salt to be salty. Guys, how do we do that? How do we allow our salt to be salty? And let's just go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. How do you do that? By loving God. Focusing on who he is. We sang these beautiful songs today, and they talked about the love of Christ. The love of Christ that went to the cross even while we were yet sinners. And we were the ones that were killing him and persecuting him, and we hated him. And yet he suffered so much great pain and so much loss just for us. And he died. He stayed on that cross. He could have came down. They didn't kill him. He allowed himself to be killed. And that was his love that he chose for you and for me. We love because God first loved us. And as we focus on his love and all that he has for that motivates us to not just love him and to love others. That's how we change. Let's focus on God. Spend more time thinking about who he is. Get into the Word. Meditate on the Word. Guys, you don't have to spend 10 hours a day reading. Just spend 10 minutes, 5 minutes. And take a few verses and then chew on that through the day. And if you take a few verses every day and just chew on it, I guarantee you, and meditate on it, and think about the love of God, I guarantee you that will transform your life, and you'll be a different person. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you love us. Father, you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Never condemn us. No one can cast any judgment against us because you're the one that justified us. You're the one that declared us righteous. But Lord, as much as you've loved us and we've seen your love for us, allow that love to cause us to have the same hatred for sin that you do. Lord, allow us to hate the fact that we cause people to stumble. Allow us to hate it enough to where we would be willing to sacrifice our little pleasures for your holiness. Father, give us the fortitude to stand up for what is right. And I pray, Lord, that you might put people around me and around others in this church that'll help us, give us strength and encourage us to stand up for what is right as well. Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.